This evening, the Old Testament prophets of Micah. And let's go ahead and pray. And we will dive in. Father, I pray your help and blessing always upon the teaching and the preaching of your word. And of course, Lord, we pray that the word of God would help our souls and help our spirits. Lord, we thank you that you have created us and then written your word that is a perfect template for us, reaching our heart by reaching our minds. Reaching the deepest real needs of our souls, talking to we, your creation, about what is important to you, our Creator. And so please give us grace to hear it and to understand it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And just kind of by way of introduction, we're just taking 12 Wednesday nights. We finished up Colossians. We are still working our way through the book of Ephesians, which is, of course, a longer book on Sunday nights. They are the twin New Testament books that are descriptive of what a church is, what a church really biblically is, and what God values in a church. I was working on the upcoming message on that and got to thinking how easy it is even for the people of God to come up with a different value system, a different measuring stick for what constitutes, in this case, true spirituality, rather than submit ourselves to the Word of God. But that's another subject. And so I debated about what to do, and as you know, we had talked, there was some interest in particularly in the Day of the Lord, which is a concept introduced in the Old Testament that really ultimately takes us to the tribulation, and we will get to that. And I thought we might find some benefit in just spending a Wednesday night surveying these minor prophets. Minor because of the length of their book, not because of anything inferior about the men or their message. In fact, as we will see, the prophets that we know perhaps somewhat better periodically even make reference to these men, and we'll see that in one particular place tonight. I am attempting to work through them, not in the order that we have them in our Bibles, but in a chronological order. And some of them, like this evening, are relatively simple. A couple of them are problematic, and we may spend a little more time talking about why that is, you know, some of the issues. I don't want to bog us down in that. Micah is then, of course, the third, chronologically, I would propose to you. And he is occupied with the predictions of the destruction of both the northern tribes, Samaria, and the southern tribes, Judah. And we will just kind of work our way through they're back there by the bulletins. We're trying to keep some just kind of a little worksheet if you want and helpful, and I'm just trying to follow through that with every one of these books. So we begin with chronology. I mean, that's the easy part. That's generally speaking what we have introduced to us. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so we have there, and this is, it's worth paying attention, folks, in your devotional reading, these introductory verses, because they will place the man within a time frame, and that matters because they place then the man within a particular series of world events. And oftentimes, as you have here, right in the first verse, you have an explanation of not only when he speaks, but what he has to say. And Micah has something to say concerning Samaria, the northern nation, and Jerusalem, the southern capital. Three kings are mentioned. Jotham reigned about 750 to 731 B.C. Ahaz was 731 to 715 B.C. Hezekiah 715 to 686 B.C. Schofield says that he quotes Bishop Usher, an Anglican bishop whose famed chronologer says about 40 years. This places him, just to kind of put some of this into a little bit of a perspective, he is then a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah and Micah, beyond any shadow of a doubt, knew each other. Had companion ministries. We don't really have any record of any kind of an overlap, you know, that they held joint meetings, but these were both men who prophesied. And of particular interest, if you turn back to Jeremiah, chapter 26, and Isaiah preaches prior to the Babylonian invasion, and Jeremiah preaches during it. He's actually a part of the group of people who are left in the land. Nebuchadnezzar carts most people away. And in Jeremiah chapter 26, we won't read all the entirety of the chapter, but God has commanded Jeremiah to go into the courtyard of the temple and to preach. And when he preaches a message of destruction, and the leaders take him and sentence him to death. And what follows in the remainder of the 26th chapter is a conversation about whether or not Jeremiah should be executed for his message. So verse number 17 then speaks to that. We get this introduction. Then rose up, or this information. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, because certain others of the elders of the land were going, Jeremiah should die. And spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morasite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? This is a defense of Jeremiah and his message. Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? So these men didn't live, folks, in little cocoons. These were men, oftentimes with public messages, public ministries, and they were aware of each other. These were men who were contemporaries. And I find it particularly encouraging and heartening to know that Old Testament prophets were in their own right, and as much as they were able, familiar with the Bible that they had. They were aware of Micah's prophecy. And we have it right here. We have Micah's prophecy, which the elders of the land are citing as a defense for Jeremiah as they debate whether or not he should be put to death. To go back to Micah chapter 1, if you look at verse number 6, because we're just talking about chronology, he's a contemporary of Isaiah, and he is referenced by within Jeremiah's prophecy, which is later about that time. Verse number 6, Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover, which really carries the idea of uncover, the foundations thereof. From verse number 6, we can clearly place Micah's prophecy prior to the destruction of the nation of Samaria. And I say that because in verse number 6, it is still being viewed as a future event. It is not something God says, look what I did. It is something that God says, this is what I'm going to do. So there's the chronology. He is prior to the Assyrian destruction. He is certainly then well in advance of the Babylonian destruction, but he is preaching about the vengeance of God and the destruction that God is going to visit upon both tribes. His name, the name Micah, to move on to his biography, means who is like God. And he is the Morasthite. And Morasthite is a city that once belonged to Gath, which Gath you encounter quite a bit in the days of David, in the books of Samuel. It was a Philistine city, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And it gets mentioned then periodically in this book as kind of a reference point. It is from the southwest. It is to the southwest of Jerusalem. And this helps us to understand that Micah then, unlike Jonah, who was from the northern tribes, that Micah is from the southern tribes. He is from the land of Judah and from the land of Benjamin. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn now. We're going to come back, of course, to Micah, but turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll move on, number 3, to the national situation or the Old Testament context. And since he is a contemporary of Isaiah, and God uses Isaiah to so clearly paint for us the picture, we won't go back and read all of it. We would really have to read about 7 chapters to recover all of that information. We dealt with it when we worked our way through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah in Sunday school. But let me just kind of set for you the stage and revisit some of that. Assyria, by this point in time, is increasing in power. And as it increases in power, it is increasing in its appetite for a conquest of land. Nations to the south are then getting very nervous. And the nations in the south that we're particularly concerned with that are getting very nervous are the nation of Jerusalem, or Judah, and the nation of Samaria, and the nation of Syria. And we find those three nations, all of them, in the first 7 chapters of Isaiah, we find those three nations all looking at Assyria and all sorting through what it is that they want to do. And we know, that God is preparing the Assyrians for the specific purpose of destroying the Samaritans. This is why he makes them. And then when we get to the book of Nahum eventually, God will destroy them, and God will say, and this is why I'm destroying them. But that's another story. Samaria and Syria have entered into a bilateral agreement. They have entered into a military alliance. They have formed their rendition of NATO. And they believe, as anybody would if they were only looking at things materially, that the bigger their alliance, the better their chances of withstanding Assyria. And so they want Judah to join. And the king of Judah refuses to join. In fact, what they ultimately do is, you can, and I'm not going to even turn to it, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 28. What they eventually do is they kidnap the king and put another king in there. And God, of course, undoes that, and there's a great recovery effort. But it is into that world that you have the great prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7. Because you have a man by the name of Ahaz who is contemplating this very troubling world scenario. The Assyrians are becoming increasingly aggressive. That's a problem. The more immediate and pressing problem is the aggression of Samaria and Syria trying to drag him into an alliance, which Ahaz, in what can only be described as a fit of absolute lunacy, tries to negotiate a deal with Assyria. How about if I just pay you, you leave me alone, and you do whatever you want to do to the other two guys? And Assyria goes, yeah, sure, fine, that's great. I'll take your money today. And into all of this, God is plugging preachers going, listen to me, listen to me. I can help you here. I can fix this for you. And he's going, no, don't bother me. I got it. This is Isaiah then, chapter 7. Let's go ahead and just read the first 9 verses. We won't get into the great prophecy, But the prophecy comes on the heel of this political intrigue. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went upward toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And the point is to capture it and bring it into the fold. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of the people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. It's a beautiful picture, especially living in Nebraska, right? How scared are they? Look outside and look at the leaves on the trees. That's scared. Then said the Lord, verse 3, unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit, the pipe, of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Be at rest. Take it easy. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, or Rezin, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us. Set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. I mean, God knows what's going on. And so he sends Isaiah and said, hey, Isaiah, take your kid and go stand there. Go wait for him. He'll be there and tell him, take it easy. I know it's happening. Take it easy. Verse number 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. This is the word of the Lord. It isn't going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Right? The Assyrians are going to destroy them. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Right? So, I mean, God sends Isaiah with a message that says, look, this is what I'm going to do. And if you'll believe me, you will be the rock in all of this. And it is then, folks, that God says to Ahaz, kind of a throwing down of the gauntlet at a human level, now, I will give you any sign you want to prove that this is what I mean. And Ahaz is such an infidel and such a faker that he does the great religious double talk. Oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord by doing that. And God says, fine, I will give you a sign. And we have the sign of the Messiah. So there's the context. So this is, to go back to Micah, folks, this is Micah's world. We have talked about Jonah and Amos, who are preaching, prophesying in relatively tranquil times. There's military aggression, to be sure, but it is all going favorably for Samaria. And Jeroboam is a success economically, and the nation is prospering. There are dark clouds on the horizon, but, you know, I was just telling the kids today in world history, we're getting to the end of the book. I mean, anybody who can do rudimentary math understands that the United States of America cannot keep borrowing billions of dollars a year to pay its living expenses. And everybody goes, yeah, can I have my check? There are very dark clouds on the horizon. But what everybody really wants is just today their check. That was the world of Jonah and Amos. By the time the calendar advances to Micah, the time bomb is ticking. And the news is not good anywhere. So with that, what does God have Micah to say? So let's go back and look at his prophecy. We generally speaking divide the book of Micah into three different prophecies or three different messages. And they are identified We set them off because of this phrase. For instance, in chapter 1, in verse number 2, hear. Hear, all ye people, and hearken, O earth. And that prophecy that begins in verse number 2 of chapter 1 goes to the end of the second chapter. And we count then that as one message. And then at some point in time, there is a second message. It begins in chapter 3 and verse number 1. And I said, hear, I pray you. And that message runs all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5. And then there is the third sermon or message or prophecy. And that begins in chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And that one goes to the end of the book. Three distinct prophecies. Each of those three prophecies has its own unique message. And so let's take a minute and look at that. The first prophecy, chapter 1, verse number 2, to chapter 2, verse number 13, has this as its message. The sinfulness of the nations will bring God's judgment upon them, but He will ultimately preserve them. And this is, folks, a common theme in Old Testament prophecy, that although God will severely judge His people, He will not eradicate them. And this is His message. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the people are idolaters, and they're not just idolaters in their hearts. This idolatry takes the form of conduct. Chapter 2, for instance, verse 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. They lay around on their bed and they think up evil things to do. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand, and they covet fields. And that, folks, I would just refer you to the New Testament book we just finished, Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians, in which Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. So they covet fields. This is a form, an expression of their idolatry. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. So God responds, and God reacts to the sinful conduct of His people. And scattered, folks, all throughout the book of Micah, I'm not going to read them, I mean, it's a survey, we can't read the entirety of the book, Micah periodically just breaks out into a mournful lament about what's going to happen to his nation. He takes no pleasure in saying, right? I mean, what a vivid imagery. This city is going to get plowed like a field. Micah doesn't say, hip, hip, hooray. Micah groans and he mourns at what is coming. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 2. You get some kind of an idea about the hardness of these people's hearts towards the things of God. Micah's preaching. Right? Verse number 11, if a man walking in the spirit in falsehood do lie, okay, and it's not spirit capital S, it's just personality, mentality, philosophy. If a man walking in the spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. That's what they want to hear. Somebody tell me where the booze is. That's what I want to know. That's the condition of God's covenant people. This is how low they have gotten, how far they have fallen. And yet then, folks, there is chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the promise of preservation. Right? God is going to plow them like a field, but I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, because that's what it will be, a remnant. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. Think of the plow. We're gonna plow down now. The plow is on the way. The people have been reassembled. The people have been invigorated. The people have been regathered. They have broken up, have passed through the gate, or gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. These are promises of restoration. So the first message is this: your sinful conduct will bring severe judgment, but I will pardon your sinfulness. I will preserve you. Chapter 3 through chapter 5 is a second message with its own unique theme. The sinful conduct of this people will bring God's judgment, and yet He will ultimately bring them peace. He will preserve them. He will bring peace. The leaders of the country have fallen to the place where they love sin. Chapter 3, verse 1, I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Right? I mean, folks, do we not hope that our government knows what's right? Most of us do not believe that our government does, but do we not wish that it did? Verse 2, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron, you're devouring your own citizens. Now these are exactly, by the way, folks, the kind of things that we would say about our own government, but which I would argue is true, but we don't have that covenant relationship that these people had with the Lord. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, there is the promise of restoration of justice and peace. But before that happens, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, there is judgment. There is judgment. And it comes, verse number 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain. Labor to bring forth. For now thou shalt go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There thou shalt be delivered. And the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. And the ultimate promise of peace, folks, is, of course, the ultimate arrival of the Messiah. And we see that in the prophecy in verse number 2 of chapter 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So God will judge them, first message, but He will preserve them. God will judge them, but He will bring them peace. Chapter 6, through the end of the book, God will judge them because of their sinfulness, but He will ultimately pardon their sinfulness. He will ultimately pardon their sinfulness. And we really get, folks, I mean, what is probably one of the most familiar Old Testament passages, and certainly the most familiar passage apart from Micah 5:2, is the passage in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Micah chapter 6. This is worth noting, particularly for Old Testament people, because the great failure, folks, the great failure of Israel was not their abandonment of the rituals of Judaism. Their great failure was merely the mechanical practice of the rituals of Jerusalem. And to that God speaks, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, verse 6, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? There is, by the way, a great song written to this, to these words. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Folks, never think that the implementation of Judaism was God signing off on a mechanical worship. Just like you should never think that, well, I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I send my kids to youth activities, I do these two or three things, I put some money in the offering plate, everything's good. No, everything is not necessarily good. Not if it's just mechanical. Look, God, I don't know what else you want. This is what I do. This is what you say. And that's taught even in the Old Testament. Following that, by the way, in verse number 9, you have, I think, a series of examples that God gives demonstrating how they have failed in the spirit of verses 6 through 8. And again, Micah laments God's destruction. But we come to verse number 18, folks, and at the end of it, the prophecy begins with the word here. Included in the prophecy, and each one of these is a promise. A promise of preservation, a promise of ultimate peace, and here a promise of pardon, of forgiveness. Who is a God like unto thee, verse 18, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's that beautiful covenant element. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. What we can always count on with God, folks, is that he adheres to his word. At the end of the day, he will always adhere to his word. Well, how is this used in the New Testament? Well, just a couple of things. Number one, we are people who are living in the interval of time between this promised judgment and its ultimate resolution. We understand that, I think. The prediction in Micah 5 was a prediction of the Messiah who came once but has yet to come again. Micah 5, 2, of course, is the promise of the Messiah. It is quoted in Matthew 2, 6. And we're in Micah chapter 7 and look at verse number 6, and we'll close with this. Here is another reference from Micah that will be carried over into the New Testament. Micah chapter 7 and verse number 6, part of God's condemnation. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Then if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, you're probably, if you're not familiar with the exact reference, you're probably thinking, hey, I heard that somewhere in the Gospels. Yes. Jesus turns Micah 7, 6 upon himself. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So Jesus is quoting this prophet, and he is using the words of this prophet for his own life and his own ministry. And with that, we will stop. If you'll take out your prayer bulletin.